responsively the call to worship. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. For with you is the fountain of life. Let us join together in prayer. Gracious and holy God, we are so grateful for this day and for the privilege to gather in the beauty of this, your sanctuary. We come with hearts hungry for your word to us. Silence the back noise of our lives this day that we would be ready to hear your still small voice. Give us attentive hearts to all we might discover about you, this world, and the gracious gift of the gospel and the life of faith for this day. For you are a God of presence and a God who guides us. You are a God that draws us into community and sends us in ministry to serve others. With grateful hearts and ready spirits, we come this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let us join together in praying the prayer of confession. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. Yet Christ died for us, Christ rose in power for us, Christ prays for us, Christ forgives all our stumbling on the path of faith. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and set free to live in joy and hope and peace. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand if you are able and sing. Join together in singing the hymn number 19, O Praise Ye the Lord, Sing Praise in the Heights, number 19.
Thank you.
welcome to the third Sunday of our summer session worship services here at Memorial Church at Harvard University. It is our pleasure to have you here this morning. We especially welcome students who have joined us today, and we're glad our regular worshiping community is in attendance. And for those of you who are here for the first time, we are so pleased that you have joined us. This summer, we have the opportunity to welcome a wonderful slate of preachers from our affiliated minister colleagues. And this Sunday, we are pleased to welcome back to Memorial Church the Reverend Dr. Kaya Stern. Dr. Stern is the director of the Prison Studies Project and lecturer in the Department of Sociology here at Harvard. We're thrilled to have you here today, and we look forward to your message. It is with great pleasure that I announce Thomas Sheehan will be joining Memorial Church as the new assistant organist and choir master at the end of August. Thomas comes to the Memorial Church from St. Mark's Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and Trinity Episcopal Church in Princeton, New Jersey, where he served on the musical staff. He is a graduate of Westminster Choir College and the Curtis Institute of Music, so we're very excited to have this new colleague joining us this fall. I want to remind you that during summer services, we are recording them, and they will be available on our website. Radio broadcasting is not possible in the summer. We have been very pleased by the response of many of you to the invitation to help us in worship during these summer services as readers and ushers. And with three Sundays left in the term, we are still in need of a few of you for worship assistance. So if you would enjoy reading in these Sunday services the scripture lessons or ushering, please speak with Jordan Sherrick, one of our summer student field education folk, indicating your interest. And following the worship service on this beginning to get a little more muggy Sunday morning, we will be offering cool refreshments following the service out on the porch to your right out through the memorial room. So take a few moments to greet one another and have something cool to drink. Again, we are delighted to have you in worship this morning. And now would you take a moment to offer a sign of Christ's peace to one another. See what love God has for us, that we are called God's children, and so we are. So please rise if you are able and share a sign of the peace of Christ with your brothers and sisters. At this time, we have the privilege of returning to God a portion of the livelihood entrusted to us. The gifts you give support the ministry of this church at Harvard University and in the wider community. Through education, music, pastoral ministry, and outreach to the local, national, and global communities, your contributions reach untold needs. It is with gratitude and grace that we are received in this place. And through your offering and deep care for God's creation, We can extend our love and care for our community through your offerings. The ushers will begin the collection at the back of the church and move forward. Let us now give generously and with a grateful heart.
This morning's song, number 67, is found on page 492 in your pew Bible. We will read the psalm responsively by whole verse. Page 492, Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make God's face to shine upon us. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
Let the nations
Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. May God continue to bless us. Let all the ends of the earth revere God.
From the book of Exodus, chapter 33, beginning at the 20th verse. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Here ends the lesson.
Please stand as you are able and join in the hymn To God with Gladness Sing, number 30 in your hymnal.
A reading from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39, beginning at the 25th verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame, and all the treachery they have practiced against me, when they live securely in their land with no one to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have displayed my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and then gathered them into their own land. I will leave none of them behind, and I will never again hide my face from them, when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Here ends the lesson.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord, show us your love and mercy. In you, Lord, is our hope. God, as entire systems of sin and evil continue to work themselves out on this earth, acting most violently upon the most vulnerable, the fullest violence of which only the most vulnerable will ever know, may we, especially those of us who understand ourselves as claimed by Christ, and who have the means and ability to intellectualize this violence, but otherwise reside in the cleft of the rock of privilege, shielded as violence passes by, may we be given the sacred courage to acknowledge that it is worse than we know, and that by God's grace, through Christ's cross, we are freer than we realize to step from the cleft, to see and meet squarely the face of sin and evil, and to struggle actively against it in the freedom of obedience to Jesus Christ. Lord, in your mercy. God, let not the cost of grace be lost upon us. Let the cost of redemption never be lost upon us. Let the cost of what Reinhold Niebuhr called the tragic beauty of the cross never be lost upon us. All this, and at the same time, never let the simple, awful, awesome fact that we are in Christ always, already redeemed never be lost upon us either. Lord, in your mercy. God, we are thankful for most this amazing day. We are grateful for your presence as we know it in the faces and in the eyes of one another. And we are glad that here there is love. Lord, in your mercy. We now pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Stand if you can, and we'll sing together Breathe on Me, Breath of God, hymn number 247 in your hymnal.
Please be seated. Good morning. Thank you for your presence and attention. Thank you to the entire staff of Memorial Church, especially Jonathan Walton, Lucy Forrester Smith, Jordan Sharrick, and Adam Vandertag. We have a special guest today, George Emerson. We are glad you are here, and I thank each of you for being present on this Sunday morning. Eye contact and the face of God. What does it mean to behold countenance of another through the eyes? For 11 years, I waited tables in busy New York City restaurants. Simple restaurant ethics. Bread and water is to be provided as a matter of course. Always, in greeting the customers, I brought water and bread to the table. And each time a person allayed her thirst without looking me in the eyes, each time someone broke the bread I had offered and neglected to see me, I noticed. I noticed because eye contact is an opportunity to face the life before you, to pause and recognize sanctity. There were, of course, many times when I offered water or wine and never tried or thought to make eye contact. My job was to be efficient and gracious. To do it well, I often avoided locking in the gaze of another's eyes. Humanity challenges, and an effective waitress accommodates. Eye contact is so powerful that it stimulates infant brain development. And if two people gaze into each other's eyes without speech, within seconds, they may be at war or in love. Neuroscientists now know that the human body contains mirror neurons, which sit adjacent to our motor neurons. Their presence provides a biological basis for an ethical theory of the gaze, for they are the very mechanism by which we share in each other's lived experience when we dare to pay attention. Eye contact serves both literally and metaphorically. A literal understanding alone is not sufficient. A blind person recognizes what I aim to capture in the meaning of eye contact. Consider the following. If you're looking attentively at my face and I wince, inhale, and tilt my head because I am in pain, then your mirror neurons will fire instantaneously in direct response to the firing of my motor neurons that have caused me to express myself. In attending to my face, you may then obtain an internal feeling of what it is like to be me, neurologically, for that instant. Herein, knowing is not only metaphorical contact, it is actual. The consequences of attention to gaze are not only neurological, they are ethical. What do we do with the experience, the opportunity that results from being face to face? Why do we so often turn away from the other, from ourselves? Why is it sometimes so terrifying to see, to pause and look into the eyes of a human being is to be transformed? From VIP cigar rooms in New York City restaurants to classrooms inside Sing Sing Prison and Harvard Divinity School, my interest in eye contact as an opportunity for human connection and transformation has grown. What if what we call God is present in the eyes before us? Eye contact and covenant. In the beginning are the first words of Genesis in English. James Kugel, in his book, The Bible as It Was, suggests that those three words are better translated as with wisdom. With wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, humankind was created in divine image. The claim that all life is sacred flows from wisdom, which is an ordering and generative principle that precedes the creation of the universe. Your eyes will be opened. The first of the seven major covenants in the Western tradition is with the Creator and creation as a whole. It is the Creator's special covenant with humanity to sustain the universe. Then there is Eve and Adam, Noah, Abraham, Sinai, Christ, and Muhammad. Prophecy keeps happening. Not everyone in the tradition recognizes each other's covenants as such, but that is not news. I invoke the idea of a covenant to suggest that eye contact is a covenant of sorts, a commitment to deep communion, and a form of practical wisdom. Eye contact is a willingness to surrender to the possibility of transcendence collapsing into immanence. The word face is used theologically with regard to the presence of God. Face may refer to the physical countenance or signal, a surface unseen. In the biblical account of Jacob and Esau, it is in the grace of sight that a moment of reconciliation takes place. After fleeing from the face of his brother Esau, Jacob is then able to see his brother's face as the face of God. In experiencing God's actual presence in his brother's countenance, Jacob finds, quote, favor in his eyes. The eyes are where divine nature is exposed. The steadfast love on the part of both Jacob and Esau is also testament to the possibility that we encounter God in relatedness, in the very eyes of our neighbor. We do not exist in isolation. Eye contact as covenant is also triadic in structure. It links the individual, what we may call God, and the neighbor. A kind of gestalt happens in the union of mutual gaze, and simple dichotomies of self and other are disrupted. In eye contact, faith is deed, and deed is faith. For Jacob and Esau, it is the momentary encounter with God that makes human reconciliation possible. However, even though Jacob exclaims, quote, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved, he is not thereafter always kind to his brother. Somehow, it is not so simple to sustain the kindness to the kinfolk, let alone to the stranger in need. Nor is it comfortable to reckon with the ways that we ourselves may embody the very qualities we imagine in our enemy. I remember being in one of my last classes in the graduate division of religion at Emory University. The seminar was called After Violence, Futuring an End to Victimization, and was taught by Theophis Thee Smith, an esteemed mentor and advisor. It was my turn in the circle to present my final project. Broadly, I attempted to hold religious ideology to account for itself as culpable for anti-human violence. In an effort to see a future that held an end to victimization, I formulated an indictment of the Judeo-Christian Orthodox tradition, traced the blood on the hands of the Catholic Church, and detailed some of the ways in which, prior to the inception of penal law, and before any perception of race as we know it in the modern context, ideas about evil have guided and continue to guide people's faith and practice. I thought my presentation was stellar. Thee was silent. Everyone was silent. Thee looked in my eyes and was silent some more. Then he responded very slowly. You embody the same tone of moral condemnation that you seek to destroy. I have never forgotten the truth of his words, clear like water and as relevant as can be. When our indictment has no invitation, when we denounce the past and provide no alternative future, we fail. When our research betrays Terence's wisdom, Terence, the African man born in 154 BCE and enslaved by the Romans, who became the most popular playwright in Rome, wrote, I am human, nothing human is alien to me. When we neglect to recognize the truth that we are human and nothing human is alien to us, when we are loath to even imagine the possibilities of particular alliances, we fail the intention of our collective work for justice and peace. And when we silence our own truths, when we ignore what is being revealed in our own lives, we may become dangerous to ourselves. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said, if you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. In September 1992, I stepped into a maximum security prison as a college student intern. Sunlight refracted off of the steel shackles around a man's ankles. The vision temporarily blinded me, and the course of my life was altered. My vocation was clear. The proverbial belly of the beast was where I was meant to work. Soon after college, I applied to law school, assuming that was the natural path to changing our prison system. I did not last long. In fact, 3 hours into the law school orientation, I found myself hiding in a bathroom stall, weeping quietly because I knew I did not belong. On that morning, in the hiding and the very trembling, I realized 3 things, though they were not conscious at the time. I am inspired by laws that cannot be written. Adversarial relationships feel like soul bruising, and justice is grounded neither in logic nor British common law. I dropped out of law school then and there, and on the recommendation of my mentor, Larry Mamiya, applied to Harvard Divinity School. Now, after 21 years of prison work, I have a confession. I woke up 3 weeks ago and shuddered at the prospect of reading the emails in my inbox. The subjects were about injustice and brokenness, suffering, torture, solitary confinement, human rights violations, exile, and pain. And I wanted to run away from that left-hand column in bold, to flee the inquiries about prison policy and punitive ideology. When 5 copies of my first book arrived in the mail, I thought about hiding them under a pillow. And I keep being compelled to excuse myself from conversations about affliction. Instead, I want to bake a blueberry pie and commit to being a potter. Perhaps the historical notion of calling is not always meant to last forever. So my profession may be at a crossroads, but to heed Jesus' counsel from the Gospel of Thomas feels like baptism by fire. What are these truths that are within us? These truths that can save us or destroy us? If I tried to answer, I would stutter. I do know that I learned more about humanity serving people than I did in any seminar in graduate school. And theology, or the study of what we call God, makes most sense when it is lived and is as accessible as eye contact. Yesterday I read a psalm about slaying the wicked who shall be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. And then the scripture reads that the king shall rejoice in God. Do we believe that there are wicked people in our midst? People who are unworthy of compassion, attention, life? People we have no business treating as our neighbors? People who are not visible? The most common blasphemy, I do believe, is not to see the human being in the eyes before us, to not recognize humanity in another human being, to forget that the divine is present, to have relational amnesia that the waitress, the one in shackles, the homeless veteran is our kin. Thich Nhat Hanh's Buddhist concept of interbeing is almost like the inverse of this kind of blasphemy. Too often, our perception is distorted and a kind of harm is done. In conclusion, I invoke Father Gregory Boyle, who stood right here in this pulpit and asked the people sitting in this church to imagine a circle of compassion. Now imagine no one outside that circle. There is the face of God. And as my grandmother would say, God blesses you. Thank you.
Stand if you can, and we'll sing Thou Whose Almighty Word together, hymn number 273 in the hymnal.
Gratitude.